Thank you, St. John, and all of those who serve in our music and worship ministry. It is a great blessing. I was thinking that this morning. I thought how wonderful the music fits together here at Calvary and how dedicated the team that works. And many times, you know, they're here on Saturdays, and when I'm over studying, I can hear it more than on Sunday. So any of you that really need more, just come on Saturday, and you can listen to them practice. But what a joy it is to worship the Lord together. Let's open our Bibles to the 40th Psalm. As we're tracking through, remember what we're doing? We're looking at the 31 Psalms that David wrote directly from events in his life. And this and the next few and the last few are all from this event where David is on the run and goes to live in a cave. Now, we haven't even got the Psalms he wrote actually living with that whole gang in the cave. We're just with David on the run. But the 40th Psalm that we'll read together in just a moment is such an incredible picture of how to get out of what David's you're gonna notice him saying. He's in a horrible pit. If you ever feel like you're down in the dumps, that's the way my family said it when I was little in Lansing. Or if you feel you're in the pits, David shows us not only that he was there, but he shows us the pathway, as it were, the steps that he found in the Lord to not stay down there in the pits. But as we open to the 40th Psalm, David's life has become, after everything he's gone through, a horrible pit. And probably the closest public event that we kind of have witnessed recently would be what has gone on since the twin earthquakes this year, the one in January and the one in February. What has gone on in the lives of those people that we are no longer constantly seeing on television? You know, that's the amazing thing. It's one of the signs of the end, too, where the whole world watches things. Well, the whole world watched Haiti, and the whole world watched Chile, as the Chile quake was the fifth largest quake ever recorded, which is amazing. But think of what those people have gone through in those 10-plus weeks since the 7.0 quake hit Haiti, January 12th, and a little less than a month ago, a much, much larger 8.8 quake hit Chile on the 27th of February. Since those twin events, millions of lives were disrupted. Now, ours aren't, but theirs are. And they still are. And see, that's part of the problem with television. We just kind of sample it and we're gone and we're back to our comfortable life unless we're having a disaster. By the way, over 200,000, they think, died. That's what the current U.S. government geologic survey quake index says. Between the two, 223,007 people died. And again, that's so remote from us, but that's a lot of people. Nearly 100,000 are still completely homeless. If you think about completely homeless, I mean, to the rain, to the elements. Tens of thousands are still out of touch with friends and family because there's no postal. I mean, not everybody carries a cell phone. And not everybody has cell towers. So, I mean, there are tens of thousands that people that know them still don't know how they are. Still, multiplied thousands are jobless and are basically refugees. They're, you know, they picked up their scraps that they had left and on their backs, and they're just kind of trying to get replaced somewhere. And what's amazing is all of them are unsure about the future. Now, that would be a good description of what we've seen in the last 2 months, imprinted on our memories of what it would be like to be in the pits. In fact, as David says, horrible pits. The fear, the pain, the hopelessness that we saw reflected in the crowds as they wandered around dazed by the devastation in the aftermath of those two quakes, those sights are what we should have in our mind as we look in the 40th Psalm. Because that is a little collective picture of what both David and many others feel at times in their life. But they're not on the news, and they aren't in Chile or Haiti or at a quake site. They just have gone through the same completely disruptive uncertainty from some other collection of events that have become an earthquake in their life. Maybe no buildings fell down, but their world did. And that's what David is going through. Because life after a huge disaster can aptly be described as living in a horrible pit. And what we saw hundreds of thousands of people facing together is what David faced alone for months. See, that's what makes these psalms so beautiful, if you see where it fits in the life, then the words jump out. Otherwise, it's just kind of like, oh, another psalm. Kind of like another psalm, I read it somewhere. But when we pull it out and look at it through the lens of what David was going through, then all of a sudden it just screams at us. Well, a summary of David's life in the pits. Remember, we're finding these key events. What was the key event of the 40th psalm? David had just gone through an emotional earthquake that was off the scale. If you remember that, I mean, his father-in-law is trying to kill him, so he runs and hides and goes to enemy territory, the Philistines. They find him, they capture him. He pretends that he's had an emotional breakdown and total dissolving. That's an emotional quake in his life. He's still feeling aftershocks. And in Psalm 40, he's telling us about what life is like at the bottom in the pits. And that's what David was feeling when he writes these words. It kind of feels like the Chile and Haitian people. The Chilean and Haitian people. He had lost everything. David is homeless. David is now out of touch with his family. I mean, when you're running for your life from Philistines and Jewish troops, you don't stop in at an internet cafe and send a little email, you know, and just or call them on the phone, leave them a message on their answering machine. You understand, in those times, he was completely out of touch with his family and friends, and they did not know whether he survived, and he didn't know if they had, because he feared the king was going to kill his family, which was pretty common. You would get back at the person through the family. David had no sure supply of food or water. Sounds like a quake disaster area. David had to find an escape route, and he had to flee dangers. I mean, it was like that there were all kinds of dangers around. And David's life and his emotions were flooded by troubles, flooded by disaster. And so David had a choice. He could have sunk into despair, or what he chose to do, in the pits, he flees to the Lord. Because remember, we saw last time, he realized in that last psalm that the Lord was always there. When he felt abandoned in Psalm 13, he says, but I know you're there. And that's what David practices. And so, as we look at Psalm 40, as we listen to God's flawless record of David's ravaged life, listen to these words, as if the CNN person stuck a microphone in some dazed person walking around some disaster area. That's what's going on in David's life. The 40th Psalm, let's stand together as we read, and as we see David choosing between sinking into the pit or finding refuge. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. By the way, this is quoted in the New Testament, speaking of Christ. And so even David's pit becomes a messianic foreview of the one coming who delighted to do God's will, as Jesus often said. Verse 9, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Wow. He's in the pit, but he's found a way out. And he's trusting the Lord's going to keep his feet on the solid ground. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for David being so honest, so transparent, and such a blessing to us. Thank you that he shared his struggles and that he allowed you to use his struggles to be a pathway captured by the inspiration of your Spirit, put onto paper, made a part of your forever settled in heaven, flawless and errant word. And we hold it tonight. Speak to us, O Lord, through your word. In whatever way we need to respond, in whatever way we need to make a choice. And Lord, I pray that you'd be exalted through our life as we allow you to teach us to delight in your will. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, believers in Christ, the 40th Psalm tells us, are not prevented from hard times and bottoming out in life. When we get saved, we don't get one of those little devices they're putting in cars where they won't hit something else. They automatically put on the brakes so that they don't hit another vehicle. And they're even starting to get them where they won't run red lights. I mean, there's going to be more and more computerization of our transportation as the Lord allows time to go on. But all these automatic keeping you from disaster things in mechanical devices aren't a part of the Christian life. We are just given a constant way out of the bottoming out times in life. There's no prevention for that. There is a solution for that and a way that we can learn through that. In fact, most of God's greatest servants have spent a great deal of time in what we would call the pits of life. From Joseph literally in the pit to Paul getting to the point where he has to be let down in a basket. Can you imagine going over a city wall in a basket because people inside are so ready and intent to kill you? And all the way to everyone in between, the Christian life is not, as one hymn writer put, God hath not promised skies always blue and flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. But God hath promised strength for today, light for the pathway, help for the way. That's what the Lord offers us, and David shows us that. He shows us that there are peace and joys that never run out. And what God can do with our hard times and our lonely times and our dark times and our fearful times is what we see him doing in David's time. The Lord doesn't want to prevent us from going into those. He wants to shine through us in them and through them and because of them in our lives. And God can use whatever times we're in if we give ourselves to Him. In fact, we can even begin to rejoice in the goodness of God, even in the darkest of circumstances. And that's what we see David doing. He's not out yet. By the way, we're going to see in the 142nd Psalm and others that he's still in this cave. But while he's in the cave, he becomes such a radiant worshiper. And he turns the cave into a cathedral by the power of the Spirit of God. Well, what David does in Psalm 40 is what Paul tells us to do every day by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, as we turn onward for just a moment to the end of 1 Thessalonians, if you don't have these verses marked in 1 Thessalonians 5, New Testament, past the big books into the little epistles, Corinthians and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 Thessalonians is that little five-chapter epistle of Paul, as I mentioned this morning, the first one that he wrote. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, there are all these exhortations that are real staccato, they're real short, they're to the point. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul tells us, rejoice always. Rejoice in every situation, every circumstance, every disaster, every trial, every problem, rejoice always. It's just a choice. It doesn't say be happy. It says rejoice. And by the way, joy is a byproduct of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit being energized in my life, and I am yielded to Him. When that happens, He produces rejoicing always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean there's nothing to pray about when we have this joy. In everything we give thanks, even the pits, verse 18 says, why, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And remember, a lot of people say, oh, I just want to know what the Lord's will is. Do you remember it says in the Bible five times what God's will is, five different things, and this is one of them. We are supposed to, in everything give thanks. God's will is that I rejoice and pray and give thanks in everything. So if you're wondering whether you're doing the Lord's will, are you rejoicing and giving thanks and praying about everything? That's God's will. Another one is even our sanctification. Another one is we abstain from all forms of evil that are possible to abstain from, that we can make a choice in. I mean, God's will is so clear. But I'd like to illustrate 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, which the 40th Psalm is an example of, but someone not as far into the past as David, someone we've all heard of, a very well-known person in history, the author of the most widely read, best-selling book in the whole world, next to the Bible, lived in the pits most of his life. I'm sure you know who I mean. The work of the man who sat in a lonely prison cell for one-third of his adult life, a man who lost his first wife to death, who his children were handicapped, who faced constant hardship and loss for almost his entire life. His name? John Bunyan. His book? Pilgrim's Progress. Now, he is a more contemporary, if you consider 400 years ago contemporary, a person that in modern times lived out what David and Paul talked about. John Bunyan did just as David does in the Psalm. That attitude of fleeing to the Lord for refuge and to go on in spite of trials and hardship produced an enduring legacy. The reason we have Pilgrim's Progress today, and if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, and if you are an expert in everything secular and have never read Pilgrim's Progress, then you ought to join what almost the majority of all Christians in past generations have found to be their second most impactful book in their life next to the Bible, and it's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a moving account written from the crucible of a prison cell, being behind bars for the sake of Christ and watching your family wasting away from poverty, being handicapped from disease and from deprivation, and yet writing a book that has influenced tens and hundreds of millions of people and writing it on milk bottle corks, which which is what Bunyan did. On his daily ration of food his wife could bring him, he wrote that book, scrap by scrap, from the triumph of his cell. Well, Psalm 40 is, and we can turn back there, but I want to read to you a little bit more about John Bunyan's life, but I want to cover all the parts of Psalm 40. But as you turn back there, although Bunyan authored 60 books, John Bunyan wrote 60 books. The most famous is Pilgrim's Progress. It was begun as a story to entertain his children on their visits to his jail cell. So instead of lamenting and lambasting and complaining and whining and being in depression and needing to be, you know, medicated to get out of it, you know, I'm sure that the penal system would have had some medication. No. He decided that it would become his privilege when he got visitation to teach his children from what he was reading in the scripture and put it down where they could capture it. And his children's stories became the most famous and enduring works of Christian fiction. Bunyan wrote most of this book during his second stay in jail on the brown paper covers his wife used as stoppers on the milk jugs she brought to him in prison. He seems to have been imprisoned at this time for just 6 months, probably in a tiny one-room jail on the bridge over the River Ouse, just outside of London. It was first published, by the way, in 1678, and Pilgrim's Progress, in the first year, sold 100,000 copies in 1678, and has remained an incredibly bestseller in multiplied versions up until this time. Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, described to his children his salvation and the hard pathway in life that believers have in the world. And that description is perhaps better than anyone else expressed by Bunyan as a quest for God that is to mark the Christian life. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegorical story of a man who in a dream meets a man named Evangelist who asks the despondent hero why he's crying, and he explains, and Bunyan begins speaking through Pilgrim, his own life. And this is what he wrote. "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand, the Bible that Bunyan was never far from and always was meditating upon, that I am condemned to die. And after that, I'm coming to judgment. And I find that I'm not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second." He said, I'm not willing to die, and I'm not able to stand in the judgment. And what a great theology he had, which is much different than our modern pick you up and try your hardest and feel better theology. It was more closely attuned to the scripture. That's why people always ask me, what are you reading? You know, if you're reading the latest books, and I say, well, I still haven't yet finished reading the older books that are so enduring. It's hard to keep up with all the latest new ones. But Christian, the hero of Bunyan's story, flees from the wrath to come. You know the story. He sets his face toward the shining light and the wicket gate to seek the inheritance that's incorruptible and which will not fade away. And remember at that moment when his burden tumbled off, it went into the open tomb of Jesus Christ. Well, basically, the message of Pilgrim's Progress is that all believers face the pits. And if you know anything about Pilgrim's Progress, you know that after Pilgrim was doing so well, he went down into those swamps, what Bunyan calls the slough of despond, of despair, and that place of cast off, of total darkness of the soul. And that miry slough was such a place, Bunyan said, that was never mendable. The descent, whither the scum and filth that attends a conviction for sin doth continually run. And on goes his Elizabethan era English. But basically what he said is that Christians should not despair when they visit the place where we struggle in the pits of life, like David is. And that rather than turn those pits into a time of deeper darkness, they should become a time where we do what David did and follow the pathway out of the pits. So let's follow that this evening real quickly, because David has five steps. It's almost like he has a ladder and has five rungs as he gets out of the pit. And he describes this, first of all, in the first three verses. And this is how David found the Lord rescuing him from the pits of life. And what he says is in verses 1 through 3, notice what he points to. And I'm going to underline this in your mind. I have it bolded and underlined in my Bible so that every time I look at the 40th Psalm, I see the pathway that David followed. And notice what he says in verse 1. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. And look at this. He inclined. So it's the Lord that's inclining, bending over, coming to where he is. It's not you get up to me, David. The Lord inclined, came down. Remember, the Lord came to seek and to save us who were lost. Sometimes we forget he still seeks, and he still wants to save us out of all of our troubles, and that he is willing to incline himself. So first of all, he inclined to me and heard my cry. So he inclined, he heard, and then verse 2, he brought me up. You notice, this is so different than modern theology and what's in a lot of churches. It's just self-help, pick yourself up, do your own thing. No, David gives the glory to God. His testimony was, me? Nothing. He inclined to me. Verse 2, verse 1, he heard me. Verse 2, he brought me up out of the clay. Verse 2 continues, he set my feet on a rock. He established my steps. It's the Lord doing all this. So when the pits of life are over, who gets all the credit? Certainly not David. David's not a self-help therapist that taught people how to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps out of the miry pits of life. He said, I couldn't do it. He said, I was totally stuck down there. He did all this. He established. Look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth. And when people see it, they'll trust in him, not in me. It's kind of like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was a member in Acts 8. Philip was a tool. God drops him on sight, kind of like the 101st Airborne, you know, just drops him down, parachutes him in to be by that eunuch. And he helps him, points him toward Christ. And the man looks at Christ and Philip leaves, and the guy doesn't say anything about, hey, can I have your email address? Are you going to call me? Who's going to disciple me? Boy, he got connected to the Lord. You see, we do so much human, you know, it's so attached to us. We're supposed to attach people to the Lord. That's what happened to David. He inclined, brought me up, heard me, set my feet. He established me, put the new song. The first step out of the pit, number one is, like David, remember God's work in your life. Okay? If you're a note taker, point one. If you want to get out of the pits of life, step one is remember God's work in your life. Do you know why we're working on this testimony thing and you're supposed to write something on the back of your card about when you came to know the Lord? It's because we're supposed to be able to rehearse God's hand in our life. Our testimony, that's what the Bible calls it, our witness, is the witness to not what we did, but what God did in our life. Saved people can point to a fact of what God did in their life. Here's how Paul put it. He turned me from darkness to light. He set me free from the power of Satan unto God. He forgave my sins. He gave me an inheritance by faith that's in and sanctified me. I mean, Paul, Acts 26:18, talks about the different aspects of salvation, but he says, God did those things in my life. So the first step out of the pits is to remember God's work in our life. David remembers God's work. We should think over our salvation experience. We should repeat it to ourselves. We should mull it over in our heart. Then we should think the whole process of what God did, and the next time we cry out to the Lord, it should remind us of how that's how we began. We began our new walk in Christ when we cried out to the one who alone could save us. We need to go over that in our mind. That's what David was doing. And like David, we shouldn't be surprised by troubles. Real victory in our life is not evading and escaping the majority of our troubles that head our way. It's to seek God to be exalted through whatever He chooses to do with me in all my life. So number one, like David, we need to remember God's work of grace in our life. And we should remember enough that, as it says in the Scripture, that we should sanctify the Lord in our heart and be ready always to give answer to anyone that asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. That's what God wants us to do. And it doesn't count to say, well, I'm not that kind of person, I don't talk. We're not talking about doing public speaking. We're talking about obeying a command that we should be able to describe God's hand in our life. And you should practice it. You know, one of the things we do in our family, we have our spiritual birthdays. And we not only celebrate their chronological birthday, we also celebrate their spiritual birthday. And at the spiritual birthday, once a year, they, each member of our family of every age that are saved, get to share on their spiritual birthday how they came to Christ. You know, it's been a wonder for Bonnie and for me as we've watched them over the years to hear how their testimony has filled out. How, as the years go by, like David, they said, wow, he heard me. He inclined to me. And they start seeing what the Lord did in bringing them to Himself. So number one, like David, verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 40, remember God's work in our lives. Look at verse 4. Like David, we need to not only remember God's work of grace in our hearts, but secondly, in verses 4 and 5, reaffirm that we're trusting in Him. So when you're in the pit, remember how God saved you, and then reaffirm your trust in Him. That's what David does. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. David verbally said, I trust in you. I am blessed because I make my trust in you. See, he's declaring this to the Lord. You know, sometimes we think a lot more than we say. In fact, it's one of my many failings that I've learned about after 25 years of marriage to Bonnie. Over the years, I couldn't believe how she, was just out of touch with what was going on. And I'd say, honey, what are you doing? She says, you thought that. You didn't share that with me. I said, what? She says, oh, yeah, yeah. She says, you thought that through, but you never told that to me. And I would think back and I think, well, I don't ever remember saying that out loud. I just completely had processed it, you know. And we do that. We think sometimes a lot more than we say. And we've thought about stuff. But David, look what he said. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. He verbalized. He put into words. He said to the Lord. Remember, this is a publicly recited psalm. He said to the Lord. He trusted in God. Sometimes we need to break the spiritual silence in our heart by talking to God. We need to tell Him what we know is true. It works in marriage. I have one of the most wonderful times as I meet with couples that are struggling. And they sit there, and I can always tell how they're doing by when they come into my office. I purposely come in and I push the chairs apart. They're good arm's length apart. And when they come in to meet with me, they sit down. And the couples that are used to being close, they'll say, excuse me, do you mind if we... And I go, oh, no, no. And they pull their chairs close together. But the other ones... I mean, that is too close. You know what I mean? And they feel so far apart. And as the whole time goes on and we talk about it, often one of the elements is that the wife never feels the love of her husband, and the husband never feels the love of his wife. And so I say, well, how long has it been since he told you that he loved you? And the husband will say, she knows that. I'll say, how long has it been since you heard him say it? And a lot of the wives, they just smile. They don't say anything. They don't want to get in trouble. They don't want to tell the truth because then he'd really be mad at them, And so they sit there and they kind of, and they don't say anything. I said, how long has it been since you told your wife out loud that you love her? Well, she should know it. I pay for everything, work all the time. I go, uh-huh. How long has it been since you said it? I mean, he won't answer me. She won't answer me. I said, well, let's just try it right now so we don't have to worry and rack our brains. I said, tell her you love her. He goes, she knows it. I say, say it out loud. They can't. They just can't. There's a block in their... Did you know spiritually that happens? We need to tell the Lord what we know is true. We need to preach the gospel we believe to ourselves. David reaffirmed his trust in the Lord. Do you regularly do that? You know, I was meeting with a couple, and one of them wasn't sure they were Christian, but they kind of were sure, but they weren't sure. I says, hey, why don't we just do this? Why don't we just declare what we know is true to the Lord? Well, when we got to that point, down on our knees, this big burly guy broke out into tears. You know why? He thought all this through. He had never confessed with his mouth Jesus is Lord. And that was such a moving time for him to actually move what he felt in his mind to actually say it out loud to the Lord. What a blessing, like David. Reaffirm your trust in God. We don't always know what God is doing and why he is allowing circumstances, but we can know that we trust in him. And we can declare, Lord, I'm trusting you. Blessed is the man, verse 4, that puts his trust in you. I believe in you. I've placed my hope and trust. You have taken my sins. We just declare the truth we know about God. You know what happens with the couples? So sweet. With the majority of them, after we work through and figure out exactly what the tension is, I say, okay, man, you have the gender-specific role. By the way, God has given us gender-specific roles. And if you want to do the Lord's will, you should know what your gender-specific role in life is and do that. And don't let the world squash you into their current, what they think you should do. And I say the gender-specific role for a man is that he is supposed to initiate and lead. Oh, we've got a whole generation of these passive, raised by this dominant mother men that think that they need to get this wife that they hide behind and let her do everything, and they'll just work or something or hunt or whatever they like, watch the game, you know, and they'll let her do that all. And it's so wonderful to talk to the guy. I say, you know what, you should practice your gender-specific role. You initiate this. You tell her how much you love her. I love you. I said, well, no, tell her how much you love her. I love you a lot. Why do you love her a lot? Describe. Give me 5 reasons why you love her. Oh, man, talk about putting them on the spot. 5 reasons? But once they get going, and all of a sudden, the wife starts her gender-specific role. She starts reflecting. And see, that whole process is just a tiny picture of what was going on in David's life. David, the sweet psalmist, he's already written Psalm 19 and 23. He's already written of the wonders of God and the wonders of his word. But now in the pit, he starts verbalizing his trust in the Lord. But keep going to verse 6, because it doesn't stop there. Like David, we need to remember God's work of grace in our life. Like David, we need to reaffirm that we trust in him. But look at verse 6. He says, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, my ears you have opened. That's New King James. The Hebrew word actually talks about digging or tunneling. And you know, it's like, you're tunneling my ears? Well, we do that. You've heard of pierced ears? Did you know that goes way back to the Mosaic, 5 books? And in Deuteronomy, there's the act of consecration that a slave would offer himself for life to his master. They actually did that back then. Slavery, you know, we say how bad slavery is, but yet there were slaves that wanted to be a slave for life. They loved it so much. And they would go to their master, their Hebrew master, and say, I want to be a slave for life. And the man says, yes, you do. Okay, go through what Moses said you're supposed to do to be that, okay? And they would go to a public doorpost where people could see them, and they would stretch out their ear, and they would get an auger. That's a big drill. And they would put a great big hole through their ear. And they would auger their ear into the doorpost and put this hole. It was public, it was painful, and it was permanent. That's exactly what this word is talking about. When he says, my ears you have opened, what he's saying is you tunnel my ears. I have said, David was saying, Lord, I'm coming up the doorpost. I want to be a lifelong slave to you. I see in verses 1 and 2 and 3, I see that you have done a work of grace in my life. I've verbalized I'm trusting in you, and now I'm consecrating myself to you. And that's why Jesus quotes this. Well, in Hebrews, it quotes it about Christ, where it says, verse 7, I come in the scroll of the book, verse 8, to delight to do your will. Your law is in my heart. Now, what David is doing here, he's renewing his submission to God. And inviting God to open our ears is the key to submission to God. It's a dual analogy. Digging is the word for clearing away debris as well as deeply inscribing or drilling. These are the two steps in submission. We clean out any hindrance that's in the way of following God, and then we submit to the permanent marking of His ownership. Only we don't drill through our ears. We let His word drill through us. And that's why it says in the volume of the book, it is written of you, I delight, verse 8, your law is in my heart. Do you know what submission is? We're saying, if you have said it, I want to do it. If this is what your word says, this is what I want. You know what the greatest thing to do with our children is? Not to make them wealthy and successful and have a great solid job for life. It's to make them useful to God. Only one life will soon be passed, and it's not how much we amass that lasts. It's only what's done for Christ. And so do you know how to have successful children? To be successful parents and say, I want to be useful to you. Do you remember when you were first starting out in marriage and you had nothing? A lot of you that are older, do you remember that? Do you remember the old generation where you didn't buy anything until you had it? So you always lived within your means? Did you know that's part of being useful to God? You know what our world says? The American economy is driven by consumption. It's driven by buying. Even our emotions are driven by that. When people, you know, what's the old song from the 70s? Forget all your troubles that are getting you down and go downtown and go shopping. You'll feel better till the bill comes. But, you know, we have to learn to live within our means. To be useful to God is not to earn more and more and more and more and more and more money. It's to live more and more and more and more and more within our means. And, you know, there's two ways to be happy in life. One is to keep reducing and reducing and reducing until there's not constant stress of having to work two and three jobs and both be working and everything else. And that is all contained. Look back at this. Sacrifice an offering you don't desire. Verse 6 says, my ears you've opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings you don't require. What you want is not externals, you want internal. Then I said, oh Lord, I come to do what's written in the scroll of your book, I delight to do your will. You know what the Lord wants us to come to? He wants us to come to the point where we have enough time in our lives without stress and pressure and constant drivenness where we can be still and we can get to know Him and know His will and do His will. You want to have successful children? Raise them in such a way that they are useful to God. And usefulness to God doesn't mean that you're a dummy. Some of the greatest scientists of all day were believers. Of all history, I mean, were believers. They were accomplished in their fields, but they were useful to God in there. And I don't think we've seen what our culture has done to us. It's kind of robbed us of our usefulness because everybody's on a treadmill because of our consumptive, materialistic, driven society. We even show off with our kids' accomplishments. And we drive our kids to accomplish a lot of times what parents never were able to do. It's amazing how David reduces down. His way out of the pits was to renew his submission to God. What a beautiful way to look at hard times. God is tunneling a well of water to refresh me. God is making room to bury into my life His treasures from His word. And that is not what we usually think of hard times. That God is trying to get my attention and for me to consecrate and to yield ourselves. If we are willing and so desire, we can declare publicly, like Paul does so often, I want to serve the Lord all my days. That's what Romans 12:1 is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself. That's the New Testament version of the slave getting drilled in the Old Testament. And Paul says, I want to be a living sacrifice. I want to be your slave all my days. Like Thomas Chisholm said in my favorite hymn, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement gave yourself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne, my life I give henceforth to live. O Christ, for Thee alone. Like David, we need to, as he does in verses 6, 7, and 8, in the pit, We need to say, Lord, I want to renew my submission to you. I want to do your will. Well, keep going to verse 9. The fourth step, the first step is remembering God's work in our life, just going through what God did. He inclined, he heard, and like that. Secondly, reaffirm our trust in God. Actually say it out loud. Say, I know what you've done, but I want you to know that right now I'm trusting in you. Kind of like vow renewal. I love doing that. I love taking couples out and they renew their vows. Sometimes we do it in Cana of Galilee where Christ went to the wedding in John 2. And it's so wonderful to see the couples. Well, you know what? We're supposed to renew our vows to the Lord. And then we renew our submission to God. But look at verse 9. This is something else that's amazing. It says, I proclaim the good news of righteousness. Verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness. Verse 10 continues, your faithfulness, your salvation. See, now he's not talking about what God has done in his life. He's rehearsing truths about the character of God. And you don't stay and just talk about me, what you've done in my life, and how you've done this. He's starting to mature, and David is starting to talk about truth about God. You see what he's done? He's gone from you know, being down here and just getting out of the miry clay, and now he's starting to be focused on things above, as Colossians 3 says. Your righteousness, your faithfulness, your salvation, your loving kindness, your truth, verse 10 ends with. Verse 11, your tender mercies, your loving kindness. Wow. David, his fourth, as it were, rung out of the pit, he repeats truths about God. As David looked back over his life of loneliness and desperation and sorrow and fear, he saw one truth most clearly, God's righteousness. Remember the little thing that we started about God is good all the time, and all the time God is good? That's God's righteousness. God is always good all the time because he's righteous all the time, no matter what. And so, God's righteousness is mentioned over and over, and God is faithful, God is right. And so, David says, God, you're righteous, you're faithful, your salvation, your loving kindness, your tender mercy, your truth, that is what is holding me. He repeats truths about God, and like David, we need to repeat truths about God. And here's the last step out. Look at verse 13. By the way, Psalm 40, 13 to 17, if you ever want to check, is exactly the same as Psalm 70, 2, 3, 4, and 5. It's the exact same set of words. One is written close to the scene, the other is written near the end of his life looking back. The 70th Psalm is coupled to the 71st, as we'll see a little bit later, at the end of David's life, and David's looking back on the same time period and saying, God, you're faithful. And the Psalm 40 is kind of like on the crash site. But in both places, notice what David does. David rejoices even in the pits. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed. And on he goes. He cried to God when his life felt hollow. He rejoiced from the pits. He rejoiced in the goodness of God. Life is so bad at this time, David says four times in verses 1 and 5. Make haste. Come now. Don't wait. Hasten. He says, Lord, I'm not going to make it in this time in my life. And we might feel that way too. We might say, I'm not going to make it in this job or in this marriage or in this family or in this sickness or in this disaster. I'm sinking. Come help me. And after he'd cried like that, the bottom line was he wanted to rejoice in the Lord. Do you remember where we started in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. That's God's will. Psalm 40, he said, I delight to do your will. And if you delight to do his will, you want to rejoice. And David wanted to rejoice. David broke with the crowd. He stopped getting and seeking approval from his peers. He went straight to the top. He wanted God and God alone to be the goal of his rejoicing, his worship. What's amazing is, one way or another, we all get what we want in life. Did you know that? Everybody really gets what they want, one way or another. We spend our lives getting what we want. David wanted God. Really, down deep, In his heart, that's what he wanted. You know, tonight, what the 40th Psalm should speak to all of us is, what do we really want down in life? Because when David hit bottom, the only thing he wanted is not just get out of there. He wanted God. And he wanted God so much that he says, I remember your work in the past in my life, and I'm going to reaffirm I'm still trusting in it, and I renew my submission. I want to do your will, and you are true and righteous and just and full of loving kindness and mercy, and I'm going to rejoice in you even in the pits. Like David, we need to rejoice in the Lord. And like David, we need to learn how to make it through the pits of life and out into the sunshine. And that only comes when, like David, we can see what God's done in our life. And like David, we can say, Lord, I am at this moment trusting in you. Nothing else, just you. And Lord, I want to do your will. You know, there's a little ditty that someone wrote a long time ago. They said, you can know the Lord's will if you want to know it to do it. You can know the Lord's will if you want to know it to do it because you love to do it. Some people just want to know the Lord's will so they can see if, if they're interested, you know? But God says, no, I'm going to let you know my will if you want to know it to do it because you love to do it, because you love me. And if we do that, we can rejoice in God even in the pits. In fact, we turn the pit into a place of greatest learning about God, like John Bunyan. I mean, they put him in jail. He wrote the best-selling book of all times up until modern times, From the Pit. Let's be like David. Let's rejoice in God even in the pits. Let's bow before him with a word of prayer tonight. Father, I thank you that you incline to us, wherever we are, in our work, in our families, jobs, marriages, in our troubles of life, you are inclined to us. You're listening for our cry. You want to respond. And you want us to see your hand, that you heard us and you lifted us. And you want us to say, Lord, I trust in you. You want us to renew that we want to be useful. We want to be your slave. We want to do what you want us to do. And as we go through that process, no matter where we are, we rejoice. And we give thanks even for the pits of life. Thank you for your blessing to us. Thank you for David sharing his struggles so we could rejoice with him. May we, by your grace and for your glory this week, live this way. In the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.